So Genesis chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you'll recall last week we were thinking about that man Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he's called in Jude. So the seventh from Adam, well, I think we may have commented some time ago that the number seven is the number of perfection. And so what I would say about Enoch is he wasn't a sinless and perfect man, but he was a man who was blameless, and so he's of the godly line of Seth. And so in terms of his life, he's kind of the pinnacle of righteousness, I suppose, if you want to put it that way, in terms of men. And nobody is sinless and perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of his blameless life, he's the seventh from Adam, and I think the number seven is significant there when we think about Enoch. Now this week, I want us to think about his son, Enoch's son Methuselah, and his grandson Lamech. And then, of course, that will bring us to Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. And so in all this, what we have to do, of course, is we have to try and keep in mind the sort of world these people were born into and lived in. And we've been at pains, really, over the last month or two to point out that the world that these people lived in was a world of increasing wickedness and sin. As time went by, it got worse and worse and worse. And these men, they were of the godly line of Seth. And these are men of faith. They are godly men. They are people who with all their hearts love the Lord and want to follow the Lord and walk in the ways of the Lord. But they're living in a world that is increasingly corrupt and sinful, like the world we live in. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We've got to get the connection. Because you see, if we are godly people, if we are those who've been called out of darkness into his light, if we've been called out of a life of sinful rebellion and brought into a relationship with God, as his people, as his disciples, then we are in the paths of right. We're supposed to be walking in the paths of righteousness. And the thing is this, in the sort of world we live in, righteousness, living a life of righteousness and holiness, is not normal as far as the people of this world are concerned. And neither is it easy. So this is the connection. These people are part of the godly remnant, and they're living amongst an increasingly wicked and godless population, continuing to bear witness to the truth about God, to the true God, and to the ways of righteousness. So it tells us that when Enoch was 65 years old, he had a son, and he called his name Methuselah. And the name Methuselah means it shall be sent, and with the inference of being when he dies, it shall be sent. His son is called It Shall Be Sent. And as I think I pointed out last week, there should have been really little, if any, doubt in the minds of those people who listened to the preaching and prophesying of Enoch what exactly it would be that would be sent. Because, you see, Enoch, as we pointed out last week, was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. And if we turn to Jude, again, at the end of the New Testament, verses 14 and 15, gives us a flavour of Enoch's message, the message that God gave him to preach. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So part, at least, maybe a major part of Enoch's message to the world was it was a message of judgment to come. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not to say that that's all he ever preached. You know, all he ever talked about was judgment. Somebody once said that about me. Somebody said, "It's all doom and gloom with you, isn't it?" You know, which I must admit, I kind of resented, really, to be honest, if I'm being perfectly honest. Because that isn't it. You know what I mean? There's more to it than that. But clearly, with Enoch, you know, that was not his entire message, but it was a part of his message. So that's what's related there in the New Testament. And so if he's preaching judgment to an increasingly wicked world, and he's the sort of man I believe him to be, a godly man with a heart for God, then he doesn't just preach hellfire and damnation to everybody, that's it, you're all damned. He's got a heart for the lost. You know what I mean? And anybody who preaches judgment, who doesn't have a tear in their eye, so to speak, and not necessarily a literal one either, what I'm saying is, if they can't preach judgment without concern for the lost, then they shouldn't be standing up preaching at all, as far as I'm concerned, because the whole point of it is to call the sinners to repentance, not just to pronounce upon them eternal damnation. So if judgment is part of his message, then he's doing it because he's warning the people of judgment to come with the message that they need to repent while there is still time. And so what Enoch did, as we said last week, is Enoch has this son, and he calls him Methuselah. And what he does is, he, as it were, leaves the world with a sign, a living testimony, as it were, of his message. His son is called, "It shall be sent." And they all know that Enoch talked a lot about judgment, so, you know, anybody with, you know, any brain still functioning can make the connection. Judgment is coming. And so that's his name, "It shall be sent." Now, it turns out his name can also be translated "man of the javelin," Methuselah, or "man of the spear." So we might think, well, how is it that his name could be translated "It shall be sent" and "man of the spear"? Well, actually, it seems to me, if you put the two together, you actually get the whole idea. Because what it's actually saying is, the spear of God's judgment is what will be sent. That is the point. That's what his name means. The spear of God's judgment, it shall be sent. Now, of course, it's interesting and I think significant that while the prophecy of Enoch and the naming of his son Methuselah leave no doubt as to the certainty of the judgment to come, remember again what it says in Jude, Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes to execute judgment on all the ungodly." He doesn't say the Lord might come. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes." It's certain. And in terms of naming his son Methuselah, it's not "it might be sent." It's "it shall be sent." That's the point. So there's something definite about it. There's something certain about this. It's not judgment is a possibility in the future if you all don't get your act together. It is judgment is certainly coming. Yet, the significance, I think, in the fact that Methuselah lived longer than anybody else who ever lived. As a matter of fact, he lived for nearly 1,000 years. 969, to be exact, is how long he lived. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 3. Seems to me there's kind of an allusion to the days of Noah in all this, but I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse 9. Says, behold, oh sorry, verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, so judgment would certainly come, just as Enoch said it would. Yet the Lord waited in the days of Enoch's sons and the days of Noah. The Lord waited for almost 1,000 years before the judgment was actually poured out on the earth. And you see, it seems to me that therein is manifested the long-suffering of God. That's the word used by Peter. The Lord is long-suffering. And, of course, the word long-suffering is not a word that we tend to use anymore. I suppose it's not exactly an archaic word, but it's an old-fashioned word. So I looked it up in an older dictionary to make sure of the correct meaning of that word long-suffering, and the definition in that dictionary said long-suffering means literally enduring unhappiness for an extended period of time. So what it's telling us in 2 Peter is that the Lord endured unhappiness for an extended period of time. 969 years, to be exact. And if you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry, unhappy in other words, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord's heart is full of grief when he sees what men are doing, when he sees the condition and character of men on the earth. But he's long-suffering, Peter says. He's enduring unhappiness for a very long period of time. Why? Well, Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reference, if you've still got 2 Peter chapter 3 there, the reference there in verse 6 to the flood in Noah's time, I think connects that with the time leading up to the Lord's return in judgment. That judgment that is still to come. You see, the Lord waited patiently for a very long time, almost 1,000 years, leading up to the flood of Noah, because he wanted to give people ample time and opportunity to repent. But sadly, people interpreted this as meaning no such judgment is coming. Enoch prophesied it. Enoch never stopped banging on about it. But hey, that was a long time ago. There doesn't seem to be any change at all. Naturally speaking, things continue as they have from the beginning. Every morning we wake up and the sun's coming up. and we work and we play and we do what we do all day, and then the sun goes down, we all go to bed, and the day after we get up and it's just the same as it was before, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they interpret it, God's patience and God's long-suffering, as meaning ain't going to happen. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. See, it's the same today. You know, nearly 2,000 years ago now, the apostles were talking about the fact that Jesus would come again. Jesus himself spoke about his coming again. But what do people say? Where is this coming? Where is it? Things continue just as they always have from the very beginning. It's exactly what people do today. And they scoff. And they ridicule the believers who actually dare to speak about the fact that Jesus may one day come back, will one day come back to judge the earth. They ridicule it. It's made fun of. It's exactly what people do today. And sadly, of course, there are even those within the church community who do, in different ways, scoff at the idea. Well, even if they don't scoff at the idea, there are those who say, yeah, but it won't be for centuries yet. Or maybe even millennia. I know people who've said that and say that. And you kind of, I don't know if you've ever come across anybody who says, oh, you know, you pre-millennialists, you're always looking at the signs and saying the Lord's coming soon, but it could be hundreds of years yet. It could be 1,000 years yet. And I always wonder, why does a Christian want to say that? I mean, it's true, of course. The Lord could, you know, I mean, nobody knows the day or the hour, do they? So as much as I might want to say, and I do, you know, to me, the signs are all there for a soon return of the Lord. I still don't know the date. So, and I really, sincerely do not think it will be 500 years, but I have to allow for the possibility. But why would I want to say that? Why would I want to say the Lord ain't going to come in my lifetime? Why? Because I'll tell you right now from my heart, I don't want to say that. I want him to come. Now, just because I want him to come sooner rather than later isn't going to mean he is going to do, just because I want to. But I want to see him. I want to go up in the rapture. I want that to happen. So I'm not saying, well, it won't be for 500 years yet. I wonder why Christians actually come out with statements like that. I find that rather odd. And then, of course, there are some who will even give all sorts of, come up with all sorts of theological reasons why, you know, it isn't going to happen yet and it couldn't be for another 1,000 years or whatever. I really don't get it. But you see, whether they're unbelievers who scoff at the idea or whether they're professing Christian believers who don't want to accept that there is a possibility Jesus is coming soon in judgment, what they all willfully forget is that this has happened before. It says in 2 Peter 3 verses 5 and 6, by the word of God. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, or according to the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That's going back to creation. And then it goes on to say, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So just according to the word of God and by the power of God's word, it has happened before. Judgment was poured out upon the earth in the way of a flood, a deluge that had global impact. It was a global flood. It has happened before. And if you look now at verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Well, if you accept the idea of the 1,000 years, the history of the world being the day-week scenario, so that you have so far in history, according to the biblical dating, there has been around 6,000 years of history so far from creation, give or take. It's been 6,000 years, not 2.5 million or 14 billion or whatever the scientists say. No, there has been, according to the biblical dating, about 6,000 years up to this point in time. So, if you take 1,000 years as a day, and then accept that a 7-day week has significance in the Word of God and in the mind of God, and the Sabbath, the seventh day, is a day of rest, the Sabbath day of rest for the world will be the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Christ comes and brings peace to earth and restores all things. We are now coming to the end of the sixth day. Do you get it? If you go on the basis of 1,000-year day week scenario. So on that basis, the Lord's return cannot be far off, if that suggestion has any merit. Personally, I think it does, as for reasons I've probably said before when we talked about the Sabbath. But still, in our generation, what do we find? We find that people scoff at the whole idea and mock at the whole idea. So, moving on a little bit, verses 25 to 27 in chapter 5. So, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. So Methuselah lived 187 years and he begot Lamech. Methuselah's son was Lamech. And Lamech means overthrower or strong young man. Yeah, double meaning. It can mean overthrower or it can mean strong young man. And of course, this Lamech is not the first person that we've come across in these studies by the name of Lamech. There was another Lamech we came across in chapter 4. And Lamech in chapter 4 was from the ungodly line of Cain. In fact, he, you'll recall, was the seventh from Adam in the ungodly line of Cain. And I think I pointed out at the time that in his day, ungodliness and unrighteousness and sin reached a peak in his day. Because the number seven is the number of perfection, it's the number of completion. And so sin reached a whole new level in the time of Lamech, who was of the ungodly line of Cain. And that Lamech in chapter 4 was also an overthrower and a strong man. So he was the one, for example, you might recall, who took two wives. And by taking two wives, he overthrew God's original standard and design for marriage. Up until then, one man was married to one woman. But Lamech decided that wasn't enough for him, so he was going to take another wife. So what was he doing? He was overthrowing God's rule and God's design and God's command. And that's just one area of his life where Lamech would have done that. And you'll recall that Lamech had sons by the name of Jabal, Jubal and Tubal-Cain, and his daughter was a woman called Naamah. And certainly with their help, Lamech became very strong. Tubal-Cain was the person who invented metalwork, working in bronze and iron and all the rest of it. So with his skills and his abilities and the things that he discovered, that Lamech would have been able to make weapons by which it would have made him stronger than anybody else. He would have been like the superpower of his day. So with the help of his children, he became extremely strong. And as I say, he was an overthrower of the word and ways of God. And really, in many ways, he was able to control people and lead them in the direction he was going in. And so he was an overthrower of men's souls in that sense by leading them away from God. But this Lamech, in chapter 5, the son of Methuselah, was of the godly line of Seth. And I would suggest, therefore, that he was an overthrower and a strong man in a good sense. Whereas Lamech, the descendant of Cain, was an overthrower and a strong man in a bad sense. This Lamech is an overthrower and a strong man in a good sense. Truth is, to remain loyal to God and maintain his witness and testimony in an evil and corrupt society like that one was, he would have had to be strong. He would have had to have been strong spiritually. He would have had to have been strong morally. He would have had to have been a person who was absolutely determined, strong-willed, as far as his own lifestyle and what he wanted to do was concerned. He would have to be a person who had real strength of purpose. He would need to be an overthrower of evil and wickedness for himself and for his family and for the sake of the godly community that he lived amongst and served. To overthrow means, again I'm quoting the dictionary, it means to demolish, to vanquish, to destroy, to defeat. So in terms of sin and the temptation to follow the rest of society in its corrupt and sinful lifestyles, he had to be strong. Strong in the Lord and the power of his might, as it puts it in Ephesians 6 verse 10. That's what Lamech would have to be if he was going to make it as a godly man of righteousness in a world like that. And so do we, folks. So do we. We cannot afford to try and live the Christian life in some kind of slap-happy and haphazard way. We've got to be people with a strength of purpose. We've got to be people that are determined. We've got to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We're going to have to put on the armour of God. It's the only way. Because if we don't, we live in a world where temptation is actually coming at us from every single direction. Coming at everybody else too. I mean, it was laughable the other day. I mean, Gillian commented. They were talking on the radio. They were debating the fact that little children now, quite young children, are becoming gambling addicts. Right. So they were discussing, you know, what can be done to alleviate the problem. And So they were talking about the advertising that is constantly on the television, on the radio, and everywhere else. And but somebody else was arguing, but in a kind of society that believes in capitalism and freedom of expression and all the rest of it, and freedom of choice, how can you ban the advertising? You know, so. But yet, you've got little children that are being drawn into gambling because of the temptation that's presented to them through advertisement, through all the rest of it. And that's just one example of a whole raft of things that from little children up, people are bombarded with temptation to do all sorts of things. And as the people of God, if we're going to make it, we're going to have to be people that are determined. People who are strong in the Lord and the power of his might, people with a strength of purpose. And so Lamech would need to be that, but he would also need to be a man of the word. And I think we do too. If we're gonna make it, we've got to be people who know the Bible, who know what God wants us to do. Don't we? Otherwise we just get led along with the world's ideas. And so Lamech would need to be a man of the word. He would need to know and believe the revelation that God had given to his people up to that point. Clearly, he didn't have the New Testament. Clearly, he didn't have any of the Old Testament from that deals with events from his time onwards. But he could have all the revelation that God had given to his ancestors thus far. And I believe he did have it, and I believe that he believed it too. So I think that is clear from what we read here in this passage. For example, consider what Lamech said when he named his son Noah. And by the way, Noah means rest. So he names his son rest. That's what Noah means. So if you look at verse 29, it says he called his son's name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." So, I'm simply pointing out here that Lamech knew and understood why things were the way they were in the world that he lived in. Not just the wickedness of man and the sinfulness of man, but how things were in nature, in the created order. Even though in the beginning God had created everything good and everything perfect, things were not good and perfect anymore. Animals died. Creatures were tearing into one another and eating one another, and you know, all sorts of things. There were plants growing up that were poisonous, and the whole of creation was cursed. Even though in the beginning Lamech knew by the word of God that God had created everything perfect, he understood why things were not perfect anymore. And it was because when Adam sinned, sin entered in and the curse came down. Not just on mankind, but actually upon the creation also. Nature too was also under the curse. As the Apostle Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 8, it says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now." And it does, doesn't it? All creation groans with birth pangs. It really does. The animals groan. Death causes groan. You know, it's just continually around us the whole time. And it's because the curse came down. But Lamech knew that from the beginning God had promised a saviour, a redeemer who would destroy all the works of the evil one, and not only redeem mankind, but actually reconcile all things to himself, even creation itself. So for example, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, be having made peace through the blood of his cross." And notice there, it doesn't just say all people to himself. It says all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth. And that, I put it to you, includes the creation. Again, as it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so Lamech knew these things by the word of God, and he believed. So Lamech called his son's name Noah, rest, saying, "This one shall give us rest concerning the labour and toil of our hands, and because of the ground that is cursed." And so he's saying, Enoch had called his son Methuselah, saying, "It shall be sent, judgment," Lamech is calling his son Noah rest, because he's saying God will one day change things. He'll restore all things. As he's promised from the beginning, he's going to send a saviour. He's going to send a redeemer who will restore all things. And he builds that into the name of his son. And there is a real sense, you know, in which Noah was a kind of type of Christ. See, It tells us in chapter 6 that he was a just man, perfect in his generations. And again, I think we have to say that Noah wasn't sinless and perfect. He was born with a sin nature, but the word perfect there means blameless. It means that he lived a blameless life. And when it says he was a just man, it can only mean that he was a justified man. He was one who God declared to be righteous. He can't have been perfect and sinless, because nobody is perfect and sinless, naturally, but Jesus himself. So, Noah was a justified man, justified by faith, just as we are. He believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. So he was a justified man, and because he was a justified man, he lived a blameless life. He lived a good life. But Jesus, of whom he is a type, lived a perfect life. He was absolutely just and righteous and perfect in every way. It tells us in verse 9 of chapter 6 that Noah walked with God. But Jesus walked with God continually, right through his life, and fully pleased God, to the extent that sometimes God just couldn't help himself but open, as it were, heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." So, but Noah is a kind of type of him, in that he lived a blameless life. Noah received the words of God, the word of God concerning the building of an ark for the salvation of his household. Well, Christ is the word of God, and he is our salvation. The ark of Noah, as we'll see when we start to look at that in 2 or 3 weeks, the ark of Noah is a wonderful type of Christ and his salvation. Absolutely fantastic. In the sense that, you know, in the ark, there is just one door. Christ is the door. The ark is covered inside and out with cover. And the Hebrew word there is kapar, as in Yom Kippur. It's the same word. And it actually means cover. You know, so if in a modern translation it says, God says, you'll paint it with bitumen or something like that, it actually, the Hebrew says cover, and it's covered inside and out with this cover, and I can't prove it, but I think the colour of the cover was a kind of reddy brown colour, because the cover, you see, speaks of the blood. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, and so it's covered inside and out, and it makes it judgment proof. You know, begs the question, why inside and out? Because on the outside, God could look down on that ark and he could see the cover, the blood. But Noah was inside, and all he could see was the cover, the blood, you see. And it speaks of atonement, you see. But that's just one example. The ark is a wonderful example, type, of salvation. So, in naming his son Noah, Lamech really is making a declaration of his own faith in the word of God's promise that one day he's going to send the Redeemer who will actually redeem mankind and restore all things to himself. Now, next time we're going to begin to look at Noah, who in my view anyway is without a doubt one of the greatest men of faith in the entire Bible, and one of the greatest figures, of course, in the Bible. But to finish off this evening, I just want to move ahead a little bit to the time when Noah was actually building the ark. And it's strange, you know, because estimates vary for in terms of the length of time it took to build the ark, between 5 years and 120 years. Okay, and you in different places you read different people have different ideas or beliefs on how long the ark to build. And from my reading, as I say, it varies from 5 years, and that comes from some Jewish traditions, including that book of Jasher says, it says Noah started building it when he was 595 years old, and of course the flood came when Noah was 600. So in other words, according to that, it only took 5 years to put the ark together. I think I'm fairly sure that Josephus says 5 years. I didn't check that, but some Jewish tradition says 5 years. Some people, and I'm one of them, believe it took 120 years. And 120, of course, years comes from Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some people might think that that means that man from now on will not be living till he's 969, but he'll be living till he's 120. But you don't actually read of that many people who lived till they were 120, even after the flood. People like Abraham were still living till he was, 180 odd or something like that, I think Abraham was, and gradually lifespans come down, and the Bible eventually says, you know, 70 years. You know, and sometimes God gives people a bit longer, but three score years and ten. So it doesn't refer to the length of days that man will live when it says 120. What it refers to is the length of time between God saying that and when the flood would come. In other words, there's 120 years left. So in some Jewish tradition, like the book of Jasher, it says the warning went to Noah, 120 years, but actually he didn't get the instruction and start building the ark till 5 years before the flood actually came. So the warning went out, but not the instructions to build it. Well, wherever that came from, I don't know. To me, the 120 years refers to the whole period, and I believe that's, I can't prove it, but that Noah maybe is 220 years to actually build the ark. And of course the New Testament tells us that during that time he was a preacher of righteousness. So putting all that together then, what we realise is this: Enoch had disappeared mysteriously some time before all of this, several hundred years before. The rest of the godly line of faithful witnesses had gradually been dying off. Okay, from the time of Enoch onwards, they had gradually been dying off. Methuselah died the same year the flood came, if you reckon up the dates in the Bible and do the arithmetic. He died the year the flood came. Lamech, Noah's father, died 5 years before the flood came. And we know that despite all the preaching that Noah had done for at least 120 years, and I believe Lamech and Methuselah were with him in the job. They were godly men too, and as long as they were alive, they would have supported him in the task, and maybe there were others too. Okay, but despite all that, we know that only 8 people entered that ark. And the only people who were saved were the ones who went into the ark. So the rest of mankind were washed away in the flood. So, what happened then to the godly remnant? Because the godly remnant must have been more than the few names we read in this list. Lamech and Methuselah and Enoch and Jared and the ones that came before. There would have been their families. And there would maybe be other people who'd heard the message through them and repented. So I put it to you that there's more than 10 people in the godly remnant, yeah? In that period. They are just the figureheads. So if only 8 people got saved, what happened to the godly remnant? Well, the only conclusion I can come to is what we've seen here is that gradually they are dying off, the older ones. They're dying off. Methuselah died the year of the flood, Lamech 5 years before, and the rest, if you do the arithmetic, you know, several hundred years, you know, from the time of Enoch, they're gradually dying off. Now, by the time you get to the flood, does only Noah and his family get saved? So what happened to all the children of the other godly remnant? So the only conclusion I can come to is that as time went by, and the nearer you came to the time of judgment, even the children of the godly remnant are being drawn away
and into the world. Eh? Mm. Or else, they have all unexpectedly died at even young ages, some of them. But it seems to me, if it's as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, then perhaps what has been happening over this last 100 years plus is that gradually younger people of Christian families are being drawn away into the world, and all sorts of things have contributed to that happening. And high up on the list, of course, according to the research Answers in Genesis did, is the teaching of evolution, and that in the schools, because they did this survey, I might have mentioned it the other week, of young people who'd been brought up in Christian families, brought up to go to church, who no longer do so, and they surveyed, did a survey amongst them and asked them what contributed to that, and one answer that often came up was, at church and at Sunday school we were told stories, but in the classroom we were told that science says it's evolution. And so they concluded in the mind that this is full of stories and science has it right. And so that was one factor that contributed in them being drawn away.